There's a piece of church humor that's been around for a long time. It comes in the form of one of those good news, bad news stories that you hear from time to time. The scene is the Vatican in Rome, and a cardinal rushes in to see the Pope. "Your Holiness," he exclaims, "I have some good news and some bad news." And the Pope replies, "Well, that's great. Give me the good news first." And the cardinal responds, "I've just received word that Christ has returned to the earth." And the Pope said, "That's wonderful. That's fantastic. What could be the bad news?" And the cardinal answered dejectedly, "The call came from Salt Lake City." Well, behind that little bit of humor, and it was just a little bit of humor, there's a profound theological question that I want to ask you today. What if Christ should return today? What if Jesus should come back to the earth today? Would that be good news for the Baptists or the United Methodists or the Mormons or the Roman Catholics or the Jews? Who would it be good news for? Would it be good news for white people or black people? If Jesus could come back to the earth, if he came back to the earth today, would it be good news for Chinese people or for Russian people or for Native American people? Would it be good news for rich people or poor people? If Christ were to come back to the earth today, would it be good news for blue-collar workers or for the intellectual elite? If Jesus came back to the earth today, would it be good news for law-abiding citizens or for prisoners? For the rich or for the poor? If Christ should return to the earth today, who would be rejoicing? Well, it would be an obvious answer, wouldn't it? Maybe that's what you're saying to yourselves now. The answer may not be as obvious as you think. Who would be rejoicing if Jesus came back to earth today? At the time of Amos, the people of Israel were piously looking forward to the day of the Lord, they called it. The day when God would take control of things and do away with evil and reinforce the good. People were looking forward to the day of the Lord. But Amos had words for them that were startling. He warned them. He said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." That day has some surprises. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, Amos says. There will be some surprises on the day of the Lord. The children of Israel were having a tough time, but they didn't know it. They didn't realize it. They were not honoring God. They were not living by God's values, but they thought they were. Amos the prophet pleaded with them to return to God with their hearts, to stop trying to be good and spending all their energy and their time being good. He said to them, "You need to do some good." He told them that they had actually abandoned God and forsaken God's covenant. Oh, they went to church. They performed all the necessary religious rituals at all of the holy shrines, and they bragged about how righteous they were. Yet, they lived in luxury. They took bribes and cheated the poor. And in their ignorant arrogance, they longed for the day of the Lord. Amos warned them that day will be darkness and not light. And he said, this is a beautiful image. Get this. He said, "It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Though you bring burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them," the Lord says. The people thought that since they were God's people, since they were being good, since they believed all the right things, that was enough. They were favored and privileged, and no harm would come to them. And so Amos warned them. And weren't his words harsh? Those things that I read for you earlier? God's words, "I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your worship services. Even though you offer me your offerings, I will not accept them." and you give me your talents and your gifts, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your hymns. I will not listen to the melody of your pianos and your organs. But then Amos says, the point of all this is, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's God's desire. And if we're not doing that, whatever else we do doesn't make any difference. Justice is a biblical word. We hear that word all throughout the Scriptures, especially in the prophets. But it's a word that we use too. And one of the things that I've learned through the years is that words and things that are familiar to me, I've got to be careful of. Because when the biblical writers use them, they may have a different idea than I have when I use them today. When we speak of justice, when you and I talk about justice, we tend to talk about a wrong that has been done that needs to be set right. A person has been hurt or maybe even killed, or property has been damaged. And so the appropriate punishment must be exacted and the appropriate damages must be paid. Justice must be done. That's the way we tend to envision and to talk about justice. But when the word justice is used in the Bible, it means something a bit different than that. Time and again, God's justice is mentioned, like it is here in Amos, in connection with God's concern for the poor and the weak and the widows and the orphans and the enslaved and the resident aliens within one's gates and the physically infirm. Justice is more concerned in the Bible. Justice is more concerned with distribution than it is with retribution. What if Christ should return today? For whom would that be good news? We might be surprised. One of my teachers, when I was a young college student, he was having some fun with us in class one day. And we were talking about this biblical notion of justice, and we were talking about subjects like heaven and hell, because when we talk about heaven and hell, we're really thinking of justice, because heaven is the reward and hell is the punishment, right? So that's our concept of justice. But my teacher said, in talking about all that, he said, don't you find it interesting that heaven and hell cannot exist at the same time? And we kind of looked at each other and thought about that for a minute, and we were a bit puzzled, but we didn't quite know how to ask him to tell us more. And finally he said, well, don't you wonder what I mean by that? Heaven and hell can't exist at the same time. Well, yeah, we're wondering what you mean by that. What is that all about? And he explained, heaven and hell cannot exist at the same time. Because if there were those two places, a place of joy and reward and a place of punishment and suffering, then everyone who was supposed to be in heaven would vacate that place and go down to hell, trying to help out those poor suffering souls down there, trying to help them out in their suffering. It's an intriguing idea, isn't it? And what my teacher was trying to get us to do was to shift our view away from viewing heaven and hell as a means of reward and punishment. Justice is about reward and punishment. He was trying to get us away from that and to shift us to the idea that God's justice is more about distribution than about retribution. The distribution of God's grace, the distribution of God's compassion and care, more than about punishing those who are wrong and rewarding those who are right. One of the worst things that we have done as Christians is we have made the crucifixion of Jesus about reward and punishment. And it's not. The crucifixion of Jesus is not about retribution. The crucifixion of Jesus is about distribution. The distribution of God's love and God's grace. And if God has God's way, where is God's love and grace distributed? He died for the sins of the whole world. It's about distribution. God's justice, God's righteousness, it is about the distribution of God's grace and God's love, the blessings of life, the joy of life, more than it is about retribution for wrongs done. When Jesus illustrated the content of right living and God's justice, what did Jesus talk about? He talked about giving a cup of cold water in his name to someone who was thirsty. He talked about stopping and helping someone who had been beat up and was lying in a ditch. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, caring for those in prison. Certain things are clear in Jesus' teaching. Humble deeds of kindness and compassion matter far more in God's kingdom than the size of our bank accounts or the polish on our personality. God's justice, God's righteousness is more about distribution than about retribution. How often we miss that, even in the life of the church. What is it that makes for a great church? Is it the size of the membership roll or the stateliness of its sanctuary? Those sorts of things for many of us make a church great. But in Christ's eyes, a great church is one in which people care about one another and about the world in which the world for which Jesus died. Hazen Warner was a bishop of our church back in the middle of the last century, and he told a story once about visiting in the home of a member of his congregation. In that home, the man, the husband, the father, had just died that morning. And so Bishop Warner went to see this new widow, this wife. And he sat with her, and she told him of her husband's illness and of his suffering. He had been in remarkable pain in the last days of his life. And she told her pastor about those days and those long, long nights and how she had cared for him herself, not having enough money to employ a nurse to come in and help them. And nursing homes were not as common in those days as they are now. So she cared for him herself at home through the days and the especially long nights of intractable pain and suffering. And her pastor asked her how she had kept going and how she had done it all herself. Those of you who've done that for family members and friends know how taxing that sort of thing is. He wanted to know how she had kept going. And she said this. She said, especially at night, when I was up with him and he was crying in pain and I would walk through the house, I could see out the windows. And my neighbors kept their lights on for me. All through the night, they couldn't be here. They didn't need to be here. But they kept their lights on for me. And when I walked through my house and I saw their lights burning through the night, I knew that they were with me. And I got strength and I got help. It helped hold me up and helped me get through to know that they were with me because they left their lights on for me. The fact that somebody is interested, that somebody cares, that somebody believes in us is often our strongest support and the only thing we need. That's what the body of Christ is all about. That's what makes a church great, is how we keep our lights on for each other, how we help and support each other and distribute the grace of God that has fallen upon us so abundantly. Mother Teresa said, in this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love. The grace of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God are about distribution, not retribution. What if the Lord should come today? It will be good news for those who have learned to give, to share, to love, to look beyond their own needs to the needs of others. Biblical justice is more about distribution than it is about retribution. The prophet Amos lived in a time very much like our own. There were plenty of people all around him who, he said, lay on beds of ivory. They felt self-sufficient. They were wealthy. They cared for themselves. They were secure. They could not imagine that the day of the Lord would come and threaten anything that they held dear. A couple of weeks ago, I came across a small article in the newspaper. Maybe you saw it too and recognized its significance. It recorded the death of an English woman. Her name was Milvina Dean. She was 97 years old. And do you know why her death was noted in the paper? She was, some of you are shaking your head, she was the last survivor of the Titanic. You saw it? Well, You remember the Titanic sank in April of 1912. Mrs. Dean was only 2 months old when she was rescued from that ship. She was saved with her mother and her brother, but her father perished in the sinking, as did more than 1,500 other people. And that event took place because, like people in Amos' time, the people in positions of responsibility ignored the warnings. Amos was one of those warning bells to the people in his day, but also to us. Remember the Titanic, that beautiful, unsinkable ship. Out of Queenstown in England, it was out for 3 days when the first wireless message came, warning about icebergs in the North Atlantic. But everyone had been told the ship was unsinkable, so why should we be bothered by icebergs? Second cable came just hours later. The wireless operator heard it, but he didn't write it down. A third message came, icebergs ahead. This time the operator did write it down, and he handed it to the captain. The captain read it and handed it over to the engineer, who threw it in the waste can on the bridge. An hour later, a fourth warning. This time the captain said, "Tell the people who are on lookout to watch out for icebergs." But that's all that was done. The Titanic steamed ahead, full steam ahead, 22 knots into the darkness. A fifth warning at 9:30 that evening. Still no slowdown. 22 knots, full speed ahead. At 11:30, the sound of another ship was heard on the radio. "Hey, this is the Californian. I don't know about you, but boy, we are really locked in an ice field out here." And the Titanic operator's response? "Shut up, you're jamming my airways," and cut him off. 10 minutes later, the lookout screamed, "Iceberg ahead," but it was too late. Nothing could be done. A 300-foot gash in the hull, all 16 watertight compartments were immediately sealed off, and everybody said, "You know, she's unsinkable, we'll be all right." But one bulkhead gave way after another, and the ship was in trouble. Meanwhile, the passengers were told that the ship was in danger, that they should go for the lifeboats. But in the whole cruise, they'd never been assigned to a lifeboat or shown one of them. Why bother with lifeboats? Titanic is unsinkable. When the announcement came that the ship was in danger of sinking and people needed to move immediately to the lifeboats, they refused to obey the order. Many of them did. And the lifeboats could have accommodated 500 more people than were on them. The Titanic will stay afloat. She's unsinkable. Well, what do you think would happen if Jesus were to return to the earth today? Do you think that our ship is unsinkable? That our lives, our church, our nation are so favored by God that no matter who we are or what we do, God's justice will fall favorably upon us? Will it be good news for us if Jesus returns to the earth today? Examine your relationship to God and your neighbor and ask this question. What if the Lord were to come today? Or, no, you know what? Strike that. Don't bother with that question. It's not worthy of your time. I've got a better one for you. Ask yourself instead, who should I be leaving my lights on for? Who is it that needs a little extra distribution today of the righteousness and the grace and the love and the compassion of God? The righteousness and the grace and the love and compassion of God that have fallen so abundantly on me. Who do I need to keep my lights on for? So that they'll know that I'm with them, that God is with them. Who needs me to hold them up today? Ask yourself that question. That can be your contribution to God's justice, God's righteousness today. More about distribution than retribution. Amen.